we can all come in and take a seat. This morning we're going to continue on with the challenging yet very useful series that Pastor Francis began last week on sexual sanity. This morning we're going to have the opportunity to look at a pretty thorny issue in our culture today, no more or no less relevant for the church today than it ever has been. And so we're going to look at the question of homosexuality today. And so let's come before the Lord before we do anything else. Father in heaven, we thank you for this morning. We thank you for your word that you have given your church to teach us, Lord, to shape us, to mold us into the image of your beloved Son, Jesus. Lord Jesus, I pray that through your Spirit you would wash us with the water of your word this morning, that our hearts and our minds would be sanctified to you, Lord, that we would understand your word and understand your will for us and for the world. Lord, we pray this because from you and through you and to you are all things. And we ask this in the name of Jesus. Amen. So this obviously is a very big topic. We could talk about this for weeks. There's a lot of different avenues we could go down. What I'll do is kind of explain what we're not going to talk about from the get-go so that we can kind of narrow our time down, since time is always limited in these kinds of things. We're not going to discuss the issues of how should you communicate to people that identify themselves as homosexuals. We're not going to discuss the issues of gender and those issues that relate to homosexuality. We just don't have time for all of that. We're not going to discuss how you should view those, including those among us who deal with feelings of same-sex attraction, what to do with those, the sinfulness of those or the not sinfulness of those issues. We're not going to be able to deal with those this morning. Purely, our objective this morning is just to look at the Word of God, look at an exegetical evaluation of the sinfulness of homosexuality. Where do we get our knowledge from? Where do we draw our faith and practice from? Those kinds of issues. It's a handleable topic for this morning, and so we're just going to deal with that. Undoubtedly, there will be questions that come up in your mind over time, and we encourage those. There will be a time, as Pastor Francis mentioned last week, later on in this series, to ask questions, to get feedback about those kinds of issues. How do I deal with, you know, I've got an uncle who, you know, is identifying himself as a homosexual, or I've got a friend who tells me that they're dealing with these feelings of same-sex attraction. Those kinds of questions, those kinds of issues, I would encourage you to email them to Pastor Francis at any time if they pop into your head. You know, we will gather those up, and there will be a panel discussion in a few weeks where we can deal with those kinds of things, because those are important questions to grapple with and wrestle with. Also, just to let you know, if you have any questions or problems with what I say today, you can email me. I now have an email, thanks to Gingy. So you can just email me anytime at johnwise@newhopeopc.org, and I'd be happy to answer any questions that you have, or explain myself, or apologize if I need to. So, all right, so let's get started here this morning. We're going to start out with, you know, the terminology. What kind of terminology should we use? There's a lot of terminology out there. If you think about language, language is a very powerful thing, and language can be utilized both for good and for evil. And so we can first start with the understanding of the terminology that we like to use. Everybody has their preferences of the way that they like to deal with things. I think that it is much more helpful when discussing homosexuality to stick with terminology such as traditional versus revisionist views of homosexuality, or you know, anything biblical in that matter, you will find lots of books out there. It doesn't take much to go on CBD or go to your local Christian bookstore and find all kinds of books that have really a revisionist view of Scripture. They will put forth theology and ideas that are not what we would consider traditional. And so it's more helpful to look at the things that we're going to discuss in that way of traditional versus revisionist. It's a lot more clearer than conservative and liberal. We like to be precise and clear when we talk about things so that we can understand one another. When we talk about homosexual, in our culture today, there's a lot of use of language to portray a lifestyle, to portray a theory or a philosophy of life, and that can really muddy the waters of what we're talking about. So I prefer, and I agree with those who have kind of limited the discussion to things like homosexual activity or same-sex activity. It's terminology that's more helpful rather than discussing things in terms of gay or lesbian or those kinds of terms really just kind of confuse the issues of what we're dealing with, because the Word of God deals with us, no matter what aspect of sin that we're talking about, deals with us based upon not only our heart, but what flows out from the heart. So let's discuss activity, homosexual activity, not necessarily discussing a lifestyle. So in speaking that way, I'm not going to comment on those, as I said before, who are attracted to members of the same sex, nor am I commenting on whether they chose to have those feelings or not, you know, certainly in most cases not, and whether or not those desires themselves are sinful in and of themselves. Those are the kinds of questions you can email to Pastor Francis, and we'll talk about those at the panel discussion. All right, so I know if you are thinking about these kinds of issues and reading things in the popular culture, the question is going to come up in your mind, what about science? You know, we were kind of discussing this at men's breakfast yesterday morning, and someone made the comment that science has become the altar at which, you know, we kind of bow before in our culture today. Science is the answer for everything, right? If there's an issue, if there's a question, then certainly science can answer it for us. And so it's much more complicated than that, as I'm sure most of you understand that. There is, despite a lot of activity and money spent on it, looking for the genetic basis of homosexuality, there has been no homosexual gene identified. And most honest, sincere scientists have given up all hope of that. They say that it's far more complicated than that. And so to somehow appeal to science as the reason for someone's behavior is ill-conceived. Really, there are many biological and sociological factors. And as believers, it would behoove us to understand that biblical anthropology, or the study of man, what does the Bible have to say about mankind and the nature of our activity that, in our lives, that is far more helpful. As we were discussing yesterday in men's breakfast, when we turn to the Word of God, we get answers to the question of the rightness and the wrongness and of our activity in our life. And also, it's the only source of hope. It's the only place that we can find the power to free us from our never-ending cycle of sinful behaviors. So the question comes to us as believers is, what is the basis of our faith and practice? And I think being good Reformed people, you can probably answer that question for me, that you know, all of our faith and practice is based upon the Word of God and what He has to say to us about any given issue. So we have two ways that we can approach Scripture. Obviously, I don't want to belabor this too much, but and I won't read this whole section, but in Acts 17, verses 5 through 9, we see the Thessalonians, and this passage basically talks about how the Thessalonians approached the preaching of the Word of God. They didn't exactly receive them too well. They were basically in an uproar over from someone, Jason, the house of Jason, seeking to bring him out to the crowd to presumably stone them, run them out of town, do whatever they could. And as most of the time our societies like to approach things, they not only did not listen to them, but in the last verse there in verse 9, it says, "And when they had taken money as security from Jason and the rest, then they let them go." So it always boils down to money. Or we can have the approach of the Bereans that just later on in Acts, it says in Acts 17:11, "Now these Jews were more noble than those in Thessalonica. They received the word with all eagerness, examining the scriptures daily to see if these things were so." That's really how we need to approach the Word of God, as painful as it may be for us, to allow the Lord's Word to speak to us as we receive it, as the Westminster Larger Catechism says, with faith and love, and lay it up in our hearts and practice it in our lives. I don't like everything that Scripture has to say to me. I don't know about you, but I get offended when I read the words of Jesus from time to time. And I think it's really instructional that we evaluate how do we respond to God's Word. If we're not occasionally offended by the Word of God, then maybe we're not taking it seriously enough. Maybe we're not evaluating our hearts in light of the Word of God quite deeply enough. Jesus spoke of the Scriptures when he was answering to the Pharisees' questions about divorce. I think it's really instructional to go back and see how Jesus approached the question. They ask him a tough question about divorce. He says, he being Christ, "Have you not read that he who created them from the beginning made them male and female, and said, 'Therefore, a man shall leave his father and his mother and hold fast to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh,'" from Matthew 19. So this is the view of Jesus of the Scriptures himself. He's pointing out that the Scriptures were spoken by God himself, and so therefore, that is the basis of everything that we have to start from. So that's what we're going to do, is we're going to, as one person said, we're going to begin at the beginning. Let's start at the Genesis chapters 1 and 2. Obviously, due to time, we're not going to read through all of those. I think you all are somewhat familiar with the creation account, and if not, I would encourage you to read through that when you get a chance. This highlights a principle of the way that we view Scripture. Scripture gives us not only proscriptions, things that we should and should not do according to the will of God, but it gives us normative principles. So when we start at the beginning, the Lord starts from the very beginning of creation in chapters 1 and 2 of Genesis with a normative principle. He doesn't say, "You shall do this and you shall not do that." He being the Lord, through his word, gives us a picture of what he has willed and decreed by his creation. He shows us the picture of man and woman that were created one for each other, and that becomes the norm through which everything else has to be understood through that paradigm. Now, what I'd like to do as we go through basically five scriptures to discuss this issue of homosexuality is just briefly look at the revisionist way of looking at things. These are things that are out there. They've been out there for decades and over 100 years now in various writings. It's not very difficult to pick up these teachings and these views. And so I'd like to, at each juncture when we look at a scripture, kind of summarize the revisionist view, because that's probably what you've either heard or you've come in contact with in discussing these things with other people. And I think that it's very useful to really make a defense of the gospel, as Peter says, that if you understand the revisionist view, then you can understand far better the Word of God's view of how we should see these things. So in Genesis, the revisionist view, to kind of summarize it, is that many authors have said that Eve was not a complement to Adam as much as a companion, that she remedied his aloneness but had nothing to do with his completeness. So what this does is it kind of detaches the normative principle of that we will engage in here in a little bit from now, but it flattens out the biblical story so that you could plug in any person to deal with aloneness and companionship rather than completeness. Do you understand that subtle distinction? I mean, that's kind of what they're getting at here. The revisionist writers, they say that the text indicates that she was suitable for the man because she was like the man. Not that she was different from man and complemented him, but that she was like him. Perhaps the language of one flesh doesn't have anything to do with particular sexual acts at all. After all, Laban told Jacob that you are my bone and my flesh in Genesis 29. And the tribes of Israel told David in 2 Samuel that we are your bone and flesh. So isn't woman, you know, just another option for being of the same bone and the same flesh? Well, the biblical view, as I don't need to relate to you too deeply here, but in Genesis 1 and 2, the revisionist view seems really plausible at first. But when we really look at the scripture, we understand basically five aspects of the biblical view of complementarianism, basically. Number one, that the way in which woman was created indicates that she is the man's divinely designed complement. We see her in Genesis 2:21. So the Lord God caused a deep sleep to fall upon the man, and while he slept, took one of his ribs and closed up its place with flesh. So the Lord took something from man, something from his side, his rib, and from it fashioned a helper that is suitable for him. The text highlights the sameness and the difference that are in view here. The covenantal language that's used in the scripture here in Genesis 2:23, the man said, "This at last is bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman because she was taken out of man." So this highlights that covenantal language of the sameness and the difference of her, that she will be called woman because she was taken out of man. The second point is that the nature of the one flesh union presupposes that we are dealing with two persons of the opposite sex. The phrase one flesh points to sexual intimacy as suggested by the reference that we see here in Genesis 1:28. Mm-hmm. And God blessed them, and God said to them, "Be fruitful and multiply, and fill the earth and subdue it, and have dominion over the fish of the sea, and over the birds of the heavens, and over every living thing that moves on the earth." So this nature of the one flesh union presupposes two persons of the opposite sex. I know it sounds pretty obvious, but this is the normative teaching of the scripture, that the church has held to for centuries and centuries. Number three, only two persons of the opposite sex can fulfill this procreative purpose of marriage. Going back to Genesis, it can only happen when we have the procreative act in marriage, where mankind can then fulfill the will of God to be fruitful and multiply. Obviously, biologically, that can only happen when it's one man and one woman. Any other combination does not fulfill that that will. Number four, Jesus himself, when we look at his words, in Matthew 19, he answered, "Have you not read that he who created them from the beginning made them male and female, and said, therefore a man shall leave his father and mother and hold fast to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. So they are no longer two, but one flesh. What therefore God has joined together, let not man separate." So Jesus himself reinforces this normative view of the Genesis account that we've already looked at. It also tells us the way that Jesus views Scripture. When being questioned about difficult issues related to God's Word, Jesus goes back to the creation account. He goes back to the normative principles that God has laid out. And that is how he answers questions of faith and practice, is by looking at the Word of God. Number five, on your paper there, the redemptive historical significance of marriage as a divine symbol in the Bible only works if the marital couple is a complementary pair, a man and a woman. We see all throughout Scripture that God, as a creative God that he is a story of complementarian pairings. God created the heavens and the earth, the sun and the moon, morning and evening, day and night, the sea and dry land, plants and animals. All of this Hebrew poetry is pointing to the creative will of God, that everything is a pairing that works together. And then at the apex of his creation is man and woman to be created one for the other as the ultimate creation that displays his will, his complementarian pairing. And then we even see all the way at the end in Revelation. In Revelation 21 and 22, where the heavens and the earth are come together and recreated, we find that right before that is the marriage supper of the Lamb. So as Christ and his church are fully united in glory, from that comes the ultimate communication of the creative will of God, that the new heavens and the new earth come from that and out of that. So as we see, I'm just looking here at Kevin, what Kevin DeYoung has to say about this, that the whole creation speaks of this, that if God wanted us to think that you could swap out a man for a woman or vice versa in the marriage relationship, then he gave us not only the wrong creation narrative, but he gave us the wrong meta-narrative. The overall story of the entire Scripture speaks of this. So when we speak to someone who is trying to understand God's Word in a revisionist fashion, it just doesn't fit the entire narrative of Scripture in any way, shape, or form. So the second scripture that we're going to look at in terms of the question of homosexuality, once again, just due to time, we're not going to read through the whole account of Genesis 19. You may be well aware that this is the story of Sodom and Gomorrah. This is the story of Lot and his family being delivered from those cities, from the city of Sodom. Throughout history in the Christian church and even in literature. Sodom is connected with this whole idea, not only just of homosexual sin, but really has been used as a picture of just rampant sin, of debauchery, of turning away from God in a complete and total way, and for good reason. This is a view that the church has held from back in the people of God from the time of the Hebrews, and it's really only come into question, you know, in the last couple of 100 years within the Christian circles at all. So in Genesis 19, the revisionist view really tries to see that the sin of Sodom has nothing to do with homosexual activity, but in the lack of hospitality. That's what they say. They even point to Ezekiel 16:49 to support this. "Behold, this was the guilt of your sister Sodom. She and her daughters had pride, excess of food, and prosperous ease, but did not aid the poor and the needy." Now, this exemplifies another really basic principle of the way that we need to approach the Word of God. The number one rule whenever I'm sitting in class and seminary, and whether we're talking about biblical studies or whether we're talking about Greek or Hebrew, context, context, context. You have to read everything in context. It's very noteworthy that most errors in teaching and most major heresies in the Christian church throughout the centuries have come about when people like to look at one verse or one passage and build a whole doctrine around that. It's very, very dangerous to do that. So when we look at this passage on first blush, it sounds like, wow, the revisionist people have a really good point there. You know, Ezekiel is saying that this sin of Sodom is really about, you know, gluttony and being at too much at ease and not aiding the poor and the needy. Well, let's look at the big picture. You have to get beyond that. Everything before and everything after this scripture really talks about much more than that. When we look at the entire passage, we find that the Lord is pronouncing judgment upon Sodom. Yes, for the sins that we read about here, for sure. Sins of pride, sins of failing to care for the poor. But before and after the verse, the Lord says it is because of the abomination that they did before the Lord that caused his righteous judgment to remove them when he saw it. And that's right after this verse in 16:50. Abomination, or the Hebrew word toabah, is a specific sin that is listed back in Leviticus 18 and chapter 20, which we'll look at next. That specific sin, that toabah, that abomination, is a man lying with another male as with a woman. And that is the big picture of what Ezekiel is talking about here. Several other sins in Leviticus are discussed as abominations, only the sin of homosexual practice is listed as a singular abomination. The second point that we have to look at when we are being faced with a revisionist view is Jude chapter 7. So even in the New Testament, it's being discussed in the same way. Sodom and Gomorrah are associated with homosexual practice. Jude 7 here says, "Sodom and Gomorrah and the surrounding cities, which likewise indulged in sexual immorality and pursued unnatural desire, served as an example by undergoing a punishment of eternal fire." Now, the phrase "unnatural desire" here can literally be translated as "other flesh." And that's led a lot of revisionist authors to say that, well, the sin here is not homosexual sin. The sin is that men were pursuing sex with angels, other flesh. Well, that just doesn't really hold up to scrutiny when we evaluate the scripture. The reference here is referring to the Mosaic law that is listed in Leviticus 18 and 20, it would be difficult to see how the men of Sodom could be held accountable for pursuing sexual relations with angels when there's no indication whatsoever in the Old Testament that the men of Sodom and Gomorrah thought that those men that were within the house were angels. There's no mention of that in the text. When you look at Genesis 19, there's no discussion of that at all. That's reading something into Genesis 19 that is not there at all. Not to mention that here Jude tells us that the surrounding cities, along with Sodom and Gomorrah, likewise indulged in sexual immorality and pursued this unnatural desire. It's not logical or even reasonable biblically to think that all of the surrounding cities, all those men were all pursuing sex with angels. It's really much more consistent with the biblical picture that what is being discussed here is homosexual practice. Okay, so that's the second scripture. The third scripture we're going to talk about is this Leviticus these Leviticus passages. 18:22, you shall not lie with a male as with a woman. It is an abomination. And then also 20, verse 13, if a man lies with a male as with a woman, both of them have committed an abomination. They shall surely be put to death. Their blood is upon them. Two questions come to mind from these texts. What sin is it exactly that these texts are discussing? What sin is an abomination? And then number two, does this have any relevance to us today? You know, Leviticus says a lot of goofy things, right? You know, you can't have interest on loans. You cannot wear clothes that have two kinds of fabric. You can't eat bacon. Pastor Francis is in big trouble, you know. Leviticus says a lot of goofy things. So how do we know that that has anything to do with us today? Well, there is really, it gets into another aspect of how we view God's word. So I'm going to discuss actually five things here relatively quickly of why this text has relevance for us today. Number one is that, and I have this on your outline there, no disciple of Jesus can just out of hand dismiss Leviticus or the Mosaic commands as irrelevant. You know, we can't just write it off, it's Leviticus, it's kind of crazy, right? I mean, I wear clothes that have two different kinds of cloth. I love bacon, you know. Those kinds of things can't just be dismissed. Jesus said himself that he did not come to abolish the law, but that he came to fulfill the law. He did not play fast and loose with Leviticus in any way, shape, or form. Now, certainly, discipleship on this side of the cross looks very different than it did even for Jesus and for the people of God before Christ came. But yet, it doesn't mean that we can just dismiss Leviticus out of hand. We know that now all foods have been rendered clean for us. We know that holy days are rendered optional. The entire sacrificial system has been superseded as Jesus has completed all that was designed to be done. But that's a far cry from just setting aside the Word of God. All Scripture has been breathed out for our usefulness, as it talks about in 2 Timothy. So there's a usefulness as to why we have the Scripture. And as Pastor Francis taught extensively on Leviticus last year, we know that one of the main reasons why the Lord has given us the wonderful book of Leviticus is so that we would understand holiness, understand the way he views holiness. God had called the people of Israel to himself. He had delivered them out of bondage from the hand of Pharaoh, and he called them to himself. He set them apart. That's what holy means. And to be holy meant that they not only had to be set apart from the nations, but it defined for them a radically new way of life. That's why all of the prescriptions of the law are there. It's to explain to them, this is how you are to be holy. These are the boundaries of my holiness. These are the reflections of the holiness of God that he wants to see developed in his people. So we can't just set that aside and somehow think that that doesn't apply to us any longer. So that's really extremely important when we come to these texts in Leviticus. Second is that as far as the importance of Leviticus, there's no indications anywhere in the New Testament that Leviticus is obscure or irrelevant in any way. To the contrary, the most often quoted verse by Jesus himself is Leviticus 19:18. Love your neighbor as yourself. He quoted from Leviticus more often than any other book in the Old Testament. Peter and Paul both refer to Leviticus in their discussions of what holiness looks like for the church on this side of the cross. So they certainly did not see Leviticus as irrelevant in any way. Paul himself, when he's talking to the Corinthian church, in 1 Corinthians 5, and he's dealing with the issue of a member of the church being involved in an incestuous relationship, he refers back to Leviticus and to Deuteronomy for the basis of why we should view this behavior as unacceptable for the people of God. And then he goes on to the next chapter, 1 Corinthians 6, in the exact same manner that he handles Leviticus in the exact same way to ground the idea that homosexuality is something that the people of God are not to be a part of in any way, shape, or form. He goes on to even say that those that practice such things will not inherit the kingdom of God. The third point is that Paul's term for men who practice homosexuality there in 1 Corinthians 6, and also we'll look at later 1 Timothy, was derived from two different words that come from Leviticus itself. Even authors, revisionist authors, who disagree with the idea that homosexuality is sinful, they have to admit, they give in to the idea that Paul coined this word that he came up with, arsenokoitai. It doesn't exist before Paul. It's nowhere in the Greek literature. It's nowhere to be found anywhere else. Paul came up with this term, and the term came from Leviticus. He put two words together to create this, to explain what he's talking about when he's talking about men who practice homosexuality. Fourth, Leviticus uses strong, unambiguous language in denouncing homosexual behavior, calling it an abomination, as we just talked about earlier, that toabah means an abomination. We can't write that off as just a social taboo or even ritual uncleanness. That is not at all what these texts are discussing. And then fifth is that apart from the question of sexual relations during a woman's menstruation, the entire sexual ethic of Leviticus 18 and 20 is reaffirmed in the New Testament itself. We find all throughout the New Testament, adultery is still sin in the New Testament, just as described in Leviticus. Incest is still sin, as we've already talked about. Polygamy is even more clearly rejected in the New Testament. So it's completely inconsistent with biblical understanding to even consider setting aside the moral law that we see in Leviticus. So this rejection of same-sex behavior, it's rooted in the creation order of things and then in the will of God as communicated by his law. Okay, now the fourth scripture that we're going to look at, and I'd like to spend a little bit of time on this, is Romans chapter 1. We won't take the time to read all through there, since Pastor Francis has been teaching us on this. But just to bring out a couple of points, this Romans 1, 18 through 32, I encourage you to read over that again on your own time to just refresh your memory of what Pastor Francis has been preaching through. But I wanted to point out in verses 16 and 17, the righteousness of God is revealed through the message of the gospel. And verse 18 reveals the wrath of God through his punishment of ungodliness and unrighteousness. Now, what we find in Romans chapter 1 is a progression of the sin's effects as they mankind know God, but they suppress the knowledge of God in unrighteousness. This goes on. We see man exchanging the truth of God for a lie, and then God turns him over to more and more ungodliness. Paul makes clear that what he's speaking of is sexual immorality. And then as the sin progresses on, the Lord turns them over to dishonorable passions. This leads to giving up natural relations, man and woman, to having relations with members of the same sex. What we have to understand is Paul is not evaluating homosexual sin as somehow like the penultimate sin. You know, we need in the church to see sin for what it is. It is pervasive in the heart of man, and we know that we all once walked in sin, and apart from Christ, we are hopelessly lost in our sin. This is no different with homosexual sin. It is not somehow being described by Paul here as like the ultimate sin, like, oh my gosh, this is the worst thing that could possibly happen. Paul is using it as an example of what happens in the progression of sin. Homosexual practice is just an example of the heart of man in its total turning away from God, turning away from the created order, turning away from the complementarian way that he has created man and woman, turning away from everything that was normative and prescriptive for his creation. So it's really just being used as an example, but it's clear in its denunciation of the practice. There's no ambiguity whatsoever with that. Then the last two scriptures that we're going to talk about, I've already touched upon 1 Corinthians 6, where Paul is referring back to Leviticus, and he's saying, do not be deceived, neither the sexually immoral nor idolaters. You know, so we can't escape, obviously, from this. Nor adulterers, nor men who practice homosexuality, nor thieves, nor the greedy, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor swindlers will inherit the kingdom of God. Now, once again, when we approach the Word of God, we have to realize, you know, Paul isn't being exhaustive here. We have to read what he is saying and understand what he is not saying. He's not saying this is the sum total list of those that will not inherit the kingdom of God. He's using these as examples of the heart of man, the sinfulness of man. But it's clear that he is once again referring back to Leviticus and denouncing the practice of homosexuality. There's no other way to read that. And then the last scripture we're going to look at is 1 Timothy 1. Paul's doing the exact same thing. I won't read through all of this, but we see in the middle here, murderers, the sexually immoral, men who practice homosexuality, they are all contrary to sound doctrine. So clearly he's denouncing the practice. Once again, he's not creating a complete list. He's using these as examples of the sinfulness of man. So what we see, the bottom lines of all this, is that Paul is discussing those who will not inherit the kingdom of heaven. The understanding of homosexuality as part of that it fits the consensus of modern English translation. It fits with the ethics of the Old Testament. It fits with the understanding that Paul would have had as a Jewish scholar. And most importantly, it fits the context of what Paul is saying in all of these verses. What Paul is saying is what so many find hard to hear today, but what the rest of the Bible supports and most of church history has assumed. Homosexual activity is not a blessing to be celebrated and solemnized, but a sin to be repented of, forsaken, and forgiven. And I just wanted to wrap up with just pointing us back to, you know, why do we talk about these things? Why did Pastor Francis give me this topic? Yeah. I'm kidding. Is that we study the Word of God, and even the difficult things, the things that go against the grain of our culture, go against what we hear, go against, you know, maybe even our feelings, our emotions, our in wanting to reach out in compassion for others. It can sometimes confuse our hearts and our minds, but we need to be clear, and we need to go to the Word of God to inform our thinking, inform even how we should feel about these things. We learn these things and we study these things so that we can be better equipped to give a defense of the gospel, so that we can be better equipped to tell people the good news is that Jesus came to pay the penalty for homosexual sin, as well as, thankfully, all of my sin and yours. There is glory in the saving work of Christ that can set people free from homosexual sin. And there is power there to deal with the thorny issues, the feelings, the conflicting attitudes that go on even in our own lives, not just about this topic, but about all those topics. So, as I said at the beginning, I encourage you, if you have any questions, to certainly email Pastor Francis. If you have any questions for me, email me, johnwise@newhopeopc.org. And I would just encourage you, I tried to make this handout something that you could, you know, kind of take home and go through, since we had to brush over a lot of the scriptures pretty quickly, and just to refresh, to get it clear in your own mind. Very, very helpful to do that. So thank you for your time, and I will turn you over to getting a cup of coffee and taking a stretch before we get into our time of worship here this morning. Thanks so much.